Well, it is good to be back with you, and it's even better to see Tom back with you again to begin taking up his role as pastor here. I have to explain to you what I'm trying to do in this short series of messages. When I retired a few years ago, it occurred to me that perhaps when I stood before God and He gave me His review of my life, my ministry, that over the past 30-some years of ministry, that God would say to me, but you know, there are still people in your churches who have not really understood the gospel. You didn't make it clear to them. And so I've made it my point after retirement, not so much before, but after retirement, to preach the gospel only and to share the gospel in as clear and concise ways as I possibly can. And so this morning we're looking at a piece of the gospel from Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading at chapter 2, verse 11, and this has to do with what Paul is saying concerning, the whole gospel, the whole epistle is about what Paul is saying concerning salvation in Christ alone, through grace and faith alone. These words from Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And this is God's word for us this morning. So it's my intention this morning again to try to help you understand the central truth of the gospel, the central truth that we must understand. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul gives us these important words that we have all memorized, I'm sure. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That is still the central message of the Word of God. It is the free gift of God that we are saved by grace, and it is through faith. That some of us might say, well, Pastor, that's just so elementary. We all know that. We've all been taught that. We've all memorized the verse. Can't we just move on to something a little bit more meaty? Well, I'm going to try to show you this morning that this really is the meat of the gospel as well as the milk. It's not just an elementary statement that we are saved by grace through faith. It's the gospel that I hope we can understand clearly this morning. Every religion in the world has its part and piece of it that tries to make a relationship with God possible, because every religion teaches us that there is a gap between the holiness of God and the imperfection of us as sinners. So how to bridge that gap? That's the question of religion. Some religions would teach, of course, that in order to make that possible, you have to perform some great act of devotion to this God, whoever that might be. You maybe have to sacrifice some great thing. And some religions have taught over the ages that you sacrifice even your own children for the sake of reconciling yourself with this God. Other people would say, well, you need to go on some sort of pilgrimage. You need to show by the devotion of your life that you're willing to give up the comforts of your life and go on pilgrimage to find the truth. Others would say, no, it just takes some heroic deed, some act of great kindness that you prove by that you are made new. We know both in the Old and New Testaments that God was speaking of those very same kinds of things. How are we made right with God? In the Old Testament, of course, God gave, as we saw last week, God gave two things at Mount Sinai. We often overlook the second. God gave the Ten Commandments as the way by which we find a relationship with God. And secondly, God gave the tabernacle, the way by which we find ourselves when we have failed to keep the commandments, we have failed to keep the ceremonial laws, we've failed to keep the laws of clean and unclean, that you can go into the tabernacle with a sacrifice and you can offer that sacrifice on the altar and thereby find your relationship with God restored. That's Old Testament theology. But everyone really must have known that the washing of hands and the sacrifice of animals and the offerings of guilt offerings on the altar does not really make a person clean. Doesn't really satisfy this requirement for God's righteousness to be restored in our own lives. And so, the question is, what can wash away our sins? Hebrews 10 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But what can? What does wash away our sins? And the answer to that all-important question is the message of the gospel that we look at this morning. So I have two things to point out this morning. First of all, this, the gospel order of salvation is very important to understand. And secondly, the gospel's rule is extremely practical for us to live out. The gospel's order and the gospel rule, those two things. First of all, then, let's be clear about the gospel order of our salvation. This is the real question that Paul was dealing with throughout the entire letter to the Galatians. The whole book, if you would sit and read it, as I did again this morning, you would discover that all six chapters have to do with this very issue. How are we made right with God? How are we justified before Him? And to understand this, the logic of what Paul is making here, you have to understand the backstory. The backstory is that in the first century, after Jesus ascended to heaven and the church was born at Pentecost, there was a group of people called the members of the circumcision group, or they were also called the Judaizers. Now, I have to be very clear. These people, the Judaizers, the circumcision group, were believers in Jesus. Don't claim that they didn't understand that Jesus came to be their Savior. They believed that. They were Christian in that way. But the thing that they said was that our salvation must still be completed after we come to believe. We keep the moral laws. We keep the Ten Commandments. We keep the rites of circumcision. We have to be pure before God, and so it's our purity that makes us right. And when you do that, you see, then you will be saved. So these folks had a proper order. Some churches will still teach that order. The order goes something like this. What Jesus did was to take care of your past sins. But when you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, from that point on, you live the life that you should have lived all along, and then you will be saved. So they say the gospel order goes something like this. Here's the proper order of salvation. Number one, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that He died for your sins. Number two, live the life of the righteous. And then number three, then you will be saved. You see that? It's Jesus' work plus our own righteous living that equals salvation. So that helps me understand what this letter to the Galatian churches are about, as Paul writes it here, and he gives us the proper order of the salvation message. Paul insists, strongly insists, that if we're going to be fully justified, made right with God, it's going to mean that it is only through the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and nothing we do is going to add to that salvation. It is just the perfect righteousness of Jesus. We don't add to it, and we can't pay it back. That truth. So right here in verses 15 and 16 of Galatians 2, Paul says this: "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Now, we'll come back to this in a little bit, but just so that you don't go off the rails in front of me here, I want to make sure that you understand that Paul is not suggesting that we could just go on sinning after we have accepted Christ as our Savior. He would ask the question, so then, does this mean that Christ promotes sin, as in verse 17? And he says, absolutely not. G. Gresham Machen, an old pastor years ago, wrote extensively on the book of Galatians, and he put it together this way. He says, quote, "The central issue between Paul and the circumcision group concerned the order of these three steps that I've outlined before you here. Believe on the Lord Jesus, keep the law the best you can, and then you will be saved." Machen put it this way, and Paul insists that it's that way as well, when he goes on into this order. Number one, I agree with God that I need a Savior. I believe on the Lord Jesus, and then I am saved, number two. And then number three, and then I proceed to keep the law of God. You see the difference, I hope. Either way, I believe, then obey, then I'm saved, or I believe, I'm saved, and then I obey. We need to see that difference clearly. If we say, as Paul says, that we understand this gospel, it makes all the difference in our lives and all the difference in our world as well. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul quotes Genesis 15, and we used that verse last week. When he referred last week, we said, "Consider Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Notice that he doesn't say he believed in God. Abraham already maybe believed in God, but that's not how you're saved. But it says he believed God. He believed the promise that God made, that his seed would be as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea and so on. He believed the promise of God, and so he was declared righteous, justified before God. We believe the Word of God, the Word made flesh, of course, Jesus himself, the one who came and became the sacrifice. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. That's how it works. And then, you see, now we get into the then. And then, because I'm already so loved and accepted by God, I have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The law of God is written on our hearts, as we saw last week in Jeremiah 31. And I choose to obey because I want to please Him in all that I do. This is so important for us to understand. Let me explain how significant it can be for us. Both of these orders of salvation call for our obedience, but it's the motivation behind the obedience that we're dealing with this morning. The first order makes us anxious, it makes us prideful, and it makes us selfish, and it leads to a joyless existence. Let me show you those four things. First of all, if I obey in order to make God love me, to get God to love me, I first of all will make my obedience an anxious obedience. How do I know if God is grading on the curve? Where is the cutoff mark? Where does the failure line come? How do I know whether I've been good enough? The famous English preacher, David Martin Lloyd-Jones. I love his name. He's got four names. But Lloyd-Jones asked the question always of people, are you saved? And so many times people would answer his question by saying, well, I'm trying. I hope so. I'm trying to be good enough. And then Lloyd-Jones would say, oh, but I don't think you understand the gospel yet. Because to understand the gospel means you don't answer the question that way. I worked with a young man a couple of years ago in construction, and he was always saying to me, he figured out I was a pastor, and he would say to me, oh, you know, I just hope that I'm good enough. And I could tell he was anxious about his goodness because he would sometimes say, well, at least I don't do the things that that guy does. And he was hoping for a bell curve, you see, hoping that God would grade on the curve and that he was going to be on the right side of that curve and that he would earn his salvation by being good enough. But I could tell he was always anxious because he would always come around and ask me to pray for him. Remember how the great German theologian Martin Luther agonized over this very issue. As a young monk, he denied himself all the pleasures of life. He slept on the cold stone floor, and he refused to eat any good foods, and all of this because he was so aware of his brokenness and his sin before God. He lived with high anxiety before he came to understand the gospel. What if my righteousness isn't good enough, you see? And I know of plenty of Christians who still ask themselves that question. What if? Secondly, this kind of improper order of the gospel leads to a prideful boasting. This is the flip side of anxiety. Some people will say, well, at least I know I'm better than most people. I don't do these things. Like the publican who stood in the public place and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, and especially this sinner, this publican. This is a Pharisaical approach, you know, and we can't live that way either. It's a vaunting pride that is a sinful brokenness. So Paul says no one can boast. Third, this Judaizer order of salvation is inherently selfish. It leads us to only thinking of ourselves, you see. That's why we do the good we do, is because I'm trying to get credit for my goodness that overcomes my evil deeds. It's like the young Boy Scout who helps the little old lady across 44th Street. Even though she didn't want to go across the street, you know, he gets her across because he's trying to get the merit badge for himself. And you see, that's a selfish kind of attitude, a way of living your life. And fourthly, it leads to joyless and loveless living. This is an obvious outcome. Adding to your own good works to your salvation never benefits you in terms of a joyful living, because instead of loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, we become frustrated with ourselves, we become angry with other people, and we wonder the question, who knows, again, whether my goodness is good enough to cover my bad? So we should be asking ourselves the questions. Why do we do what we do? Why are you trying to live the good life? Is it to earn your salvation? Or maybe to gain extra points with God in addition to your salvation? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you come to worship? You can never earn. You can never repay. So now we need to ask the question, what would be our proper motivation? If you knew already that you've been granted this free gift from God, and if you have been given this gift as a gift that can never be taken back, would you obey anyway? You see, that's the question. If you know that you have been justified, if you know that you are unconditionally loved, then why would we obey? And the answer to that has to be because our hearts are filled. we have hearts filled by the Holy Spirit. A full heart, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The last lines of question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism we looked at this morning go this way: because I belong to Him, Christ by His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for Him. Now here's the thing that I've noticed over the years, that Christian teachers and teachings do not always clearly outline this gospel order. There are people who profess to believe and yet do not clearly understand this simple truth. As one of my favorite pastors, teachers, was often saying, the coin hasn't dropped yet. By that he meant, you know, the coin in the machine just hasn't clicked down into the machine, so it triggers the mechanism that you use to get the goods out of it. The switch hasn't been flipped yet, or whatever you want to say. I understand that as children growing up, there is probably no child on earth, even raised in Christian homes, who has understood this simple truth of the gospel on their own. It's not something that you just automatically pick up. This has to be revealed to us. I, like most of you, grew up under the rule of law. We were taught to obey because mom and dad said so, and that was right. We needed to have the laws enforced because we resisted those laws at about every turn possible. And I know in my case, the law of my parents was necessary because I was a child. I had to learn to obey authority. Paul even writes about that in Galatians chapter 4. We could look at that. In Galatians chapter 4, he says this: what I'm saying, as long as the heir is a child, he is no different than a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. So here's a son who will someday become the heir of his father's property. All the inheritance is going to be divided up with him in part of it. But like most kids, this son doesn't get it. He doesn't understand that this is how it's going to work, and it doesn't really make any difference to him because he's still a child. He thinks like a child. And so even though he stumbles over the rake that's in the front yard, he doesn't pick it up. He doesn't see work, even though he falls over it. His father would have to say to him, son, pick up the rake and put it away. And then a little while later, his father would have to say, I told you to put away in the garage. A little while later, I told you to put it away in the garage and hang it where it belongs, you see. And so begrudgingly, this son would do what he was told to do, but not with any kind of joy. And then one day, it hits him. It strikes him. All of this that my father owns is someday going to be mine. And suddenly he begins to think differently about what his father was doing with life. And he goes out to his father and says, Dad, can I help you with something? And the father looks at him and says, what happened to you, boy? But you see, the penny had dropped. The coin had finally hit to the point where it made sense to him. He was a part of this family. And as a part of this family, he not only had the joy of it, but also the responsibility of it. And he begins to serve. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13. We know those verses so well. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the childish ways behind me. Some of the most serious Christians I know have not fully understood this essence of the gospel. They insist on a narrow legalism that says this is what you do as you live out your faith. And it has to do with making yourself right with God. I don't know whether it's because people have been poorly taught, or maybe we haven't made the gospel clearly enough, or maybe, as I suspect, this is one of Satan's primary ways of robbing God of the glory that belongs to him. on the part of those who have been saved and are being saved, that we would say, Lord, how can I serve you? How can I be the kind of person you want me to be? So there are people who sit in churches and they read their Bibles and they pray. They might even be in leadership positions. They're all doing the same things, it seems, and yet some are doing it out of anxiety or pride, and some are doing it out of simple love for God. Until people come to that point of understanding, I could say conversion, because that's really what it is, the full gospel of grace has not sunk down into their spirit, into their heart, to give them the joy of salvation. So we have to ask ourselves the very first personal question. We must ask ourselves this: what motivates us in our daily life? Why do we avoid evil? Why do we choose good? The proper answer is, because he first loved me. I want to now love him with all my being. Again, Martin Luther, the young monk, knew full well that he did not love God with all his heart. And he agonized over that question. His mentor teacher gave him an assignment to teach the students of the seminary on the book of Romans. And so Martin Luther began studying the book of Romans, and it almost drove him mad, because he came to Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, where it says, "Now there is a righteousness from God which is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." And Luther struggled over those verses because he was trying to think of how in the world he could give a righteousness to God, a righteousness that is revealed, was a righteous standard that was expected, but how does he become that kind of righteous person? And then it dawned on him, the penny dropped in his own spirit, when he suddenly realized this was not a righteousness he gave to God, but it was a righteousness that God gave to him as the free gift. And then he writes, I understood how this meant. He said, I tried to understand Paul's message, but I had no confidence in my goodness would satisfy his requirements. Night and day I pondered this, and then I saw that this righteousness of God is a righteousness which God, through sheer grace and mercy, gives to me. And instead of a pretty good righteous person, he can receive the perfect righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther said at the end of that, I thought myself reborn, truly, like a light had broken into his darkness. For every one of you here this morning, the question is that light broken into your darkness? That's the proper order. Now, the practical application of all of this, the practical rule of the gospel. I want to show you this. It's important. How does this gospel rule, the rule of love, get worked out into our own lives, practically speaking? And that's what Paul is doing here, is he's writing in Galatians chapter 2. We haven't said too much about the text yet. The danger is that people would give just sort of a nodding assent to Jesus, and like the bumper sticker that says, God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. You see, that's enough. That is not what Paul is going to suggest here. And so he writes concerning an incident that happened in Acts, and we can read about it in Acts, but he's also describing it here in Galatians chapter 2. In Acts 10 and 11, there were a group of people who were meeting together as a result of Peter having come to Cornelius' house in Antioch. And Cornelius had this vision from God. Remember the sheet of animals that came down, clean and unclean, and Peter finally catches on that God's message is that the gospel message is not just for the Jews, it's for those unclean Gentiles. It's for us as well. And so he goes up to Cornelius' house in Antioch, and he preaches the gospel there, and the amazing thing is that the people believed and were saved. And so the church began in Antioch, and it was flourishing. And so this group of people came from Jerusalem, people from James, Paul says. And they came to Antioch there, and Paul noticed that Peter was acting strangely. Because when when he was sitting with the people before the people from Jerusalem came, he would eat with Gentiles. He would sit with them and even eat their food. It was no problem. But when those folks came from Jerusalem, the Judaizer group, then Peter, or excuse me, yeah, Peter moved away from that table and he moved over to the Jewish people. And Paul writes concerning that, when I saw that, I accused him to his face. I can just see Paul doing that. I stuck my finger in his face and I said to him, Peter, notice how he says this, Peter, you are not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Whoa. Not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Now Paul could have said, Peter, you are breaking the ninth commandment. But he doesn't say that. He brings Peter to the point where he understands that it's the gospel itself, the truth of the gospel, that is the focal point, and from that gospel truth are the rays, the lines, the roads that lead away into every part of life. It's the truth of the gospel. And so Paul is saying, the heart of the gospel is this, the new heart of love, that you love the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And that goes far beyond just commandments, the law of love, love for God, love for your neighbor. And so when I put away my childish attitudes, I put away those old ways of thinking, I come to understand that the correct response, as a response of my having been changed by the gospel message, is that I love those, even the unlovable, the poor and the needy. I know I need to live my life in such a way that reflects this love for God and love for my neighbor. Someone put it this way, our problem is that we may know the gospel in our heads, but it really hasn't gotten down into our hearts. And I think that's the truth. We haven't really had it pressed down into our very being to the point where we understand that this is the way by which we demonstrate that we have understood the truth of God's grace in our lives. Way back in the 1970s, the great Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled, How Then Shall We Live? And that title has just sort of haunted me. How then? After understanding all of this that has to do with our salvation, how then shall I live? In other words, what is going to keep me from falling into sin, of tripping over into a me-first attitude of life? What is it that's going to guide my path as I walk the journey of faith? And the answer is, it's the gospel. It's the message of salvation. I have been saved by grace. I believe. Therefore, I live with joy. Last week, we sang a song, and I'm going to ask that we sing it again this week. It's written by Gloria Gaither. It's one of her very best songs. It's entitled, I Then Shall Live. How shall we then live? Her answer is, I then shall live as one who's been forgiven. I'll live with joy to know my debts are paid. I know my name is clear before my Father. I am his child, and I'm not afraid. So greatly pardoned, I'll forgive my brother. The law of love I gladly will obey. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us such a great gift. Such amazing love is far beyond our comprehension. We know, God, that you have given us the truth in Jesus. Help us to believe it. More than that, Lord, help us to live it in such a way that we can demonstrate by our love that we are following the law of love. Far beyond the strict rules of 10 commandments only, you give us a new way to live. Loving you above all and our neighbor as ourselves. Teach us, Lord, by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand? Let's sing this together.